Matthew 22, beginning at verse 1. And Jesus answered and spake unto them again by parables and said, The kingdom of heaven is like unto a certain king which made a marriage for his son. He sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding, and they would not come. Again he sent forth other servants, saying, Tell them which are bidden, Behold, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen and my fatlings are killed, and all things are ready. Come unto the marriage. But they made light of it, and went their ways, one to his farm, another to his merchandise. And the remnant took his servants, and treated them spitefully, and slew them. But when the king heard thereof, he was wroth, and he sent forth his armies, and destroyed those murderers, and burned up their city. Then saith he to his servants, The wedding is ready, but they which are bidden were not worthy. Go ye therefore into the highways, and as many as ye shall find, bid to the marriage. So the servants went out into the highways, and gathered together as many as they found, both bad and good. And the wedding was furnished with guests. And when the king came in to see the guests, he saw there a man which had not on a wedding garment. And he saith unto him, Friend, how camest thou in hither, not having a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Then said the king to the servants, Bind him hand and foot, take him away, cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen. Then went the Pharisees and took counsel how they might entangle him in his talk. And they sent out unto him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, Master, we know thou art true, and teach us the way of God in truth. Neither carest thou for any man, for thou regardest not the person of men. Tell us, therefore, what thinkest thou? Is it lawful to give tribute unto Caesar, or not? But Jesus perceived their wickedness, and said, Why tempt ye me, you hypocrites? Show me the tribute money. And they brought unto him a denarius. And he saith unto them, Whose is the image and superscription? They say unto him, Caesar's. Then saith he unto them, Render therefore unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's. When they had heard these words, they marveled, and left him, and went their way. The same day came to him the Sadducees, which say, There is no resurrection, and asked him, saying, Master, Moses said, If a man die having no children, his brother shall marry his wife, and raise up seed unto his brother. Now there were with us seven brethren, and the first, when he had married a wife, deceased, and having no issue, left his wife unto his brother. Likewise the second also, and the third unto the seventh. And last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife shall she be of the seven? For they all had her. Jesus answered and said unto them, You do err, not knowing the Scriptures, nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven. But as touching the resurrection of the dead, have you not read that which is spoken unto you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And when the multitude heard this, they were astonished at his doctrine. But when the Pharisees had heard that he had put the Sadducees to silence, they were gathered together. Then one of them said, which was a lawyer, asked him a question, tempting him, and saying, Master, which is the great commandment in the law? Jesus said unto him, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it, Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? They say unto him, The son of David. He saith unto them, How then doth David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand, till I make thine enemies thy footstool. If David didn't call him Lord, how is he his son? And no man was able to answer him a word, neither durst any man from that day forth ask him any more questions. Gracious Father, we thank you once again for your word. We ask, Lord, that you would guide our minds and our hearts. Help us to understand these things and to perceive them, to be able to apply them to our hearts, to comprehend, Lord, what it is you're trying to speak to us. Teach us, Lord. Pour out your Spirit upon us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, you can be seated. Well, up to this point, Jesus has, you know, it's after the triumphant entry, and as he's approaching the cross, approaching the Passover feast, Jesus has been speaking to them in parables. And you'll notice as we go through the rest of this chapter, as we get particularly into chapter 24, It's like, man, things are really getting kind of notched off in terms of, I don't know, the way Jesus is even speaking to these guys. You'll hear that term, you hypocrites, more and more often. Jesus will seemingly be a little more, I don't know, stern or direct with the religious leaders. And also, you'll see him making more and more of a point to explain exactly what's going on in very direct terms. And so it's kind of interesting as he gets closer and closer to the cross, Jesus is very, very upfront with these men. The parables he's been speaking thus far have related directly to the nation of Israel, and the religious leaders are just coming to that understanding that he's been talking about them the whole time. And so that hasn't helped, you know, with the animosity issues from their angle. But we're going to pick it up at verse 15. After these parables, the three that kind of explain by whose authority Jesus did these things. In verse 15, Jesus says, I'm sorry, the word here says, then went the Pharisees and took counsel how they might entangle him in his talk. The Passover feast is fast approaching. Jesus again has made his entry into the city and is now confronted by the various leaders of the Jews. Now, just to back up for a second, in Exodus chapter 12, verse 5, you know, because we're coming up to the Passover. And so there are certain things that are going to take place just before the Passover, and actually the time that Jesus is talking about. In Exodus 12, 5, it says, your lamb shall be without blemish. A male of the first year, you shall take it out from the sheep or from the goats. And so we're talking about what's an acceptable sacrifice for the Passover lamb. Then in Leviticus chapter 22, again relating to kind of the same thing, from verses 18 forward, it says, speak unto Aaron and to his sons and unto all the children of Israel, and say unto them, whatsoever he be of the house of Israel, or of the strangers of Israel, that will offer his oblation for all his vows, and for his freewill offerings, which they will offer unto the Lord for a burnt offering, you shall offer at your own will a male without blemish of the cattle, of the sheep, or of the goats. But whatsoever has a blemish, that shall you not offer. It shall not be acceptable to you. And whosoever offers a sacrifice of peace offerings unto the Lord to accomplish his vow or a free will offering in the cattle or sheep, it shall be perfect to be accepted. There shall be no blemish therein. Blind or broken or maimed or having a sore or scurvy or scabbed, ye shall not offer these unto the Lord, nor make an offering by fire of them upon the altar unto the Lord. Verse 24, ye shall not offer unto the Lord that which is bruised or crushed or broken or cut. Neither shall you make any offering thereof in our land. So we have these requirements for the Passover lamb or the Passover sacrifices that it has to be, quote unquote, perfect. No blemish, no spot, no wrinkle, no injuries, none of these things. Now I say that because when Jesus made his triumphant entry into Jerusalem, it was also about the same time that they were bringing all the sheep into Jerusalem for the Passover feast. And at that same time, all these sheep are being examined by the priest to see if they're acceptable because they killed upwards of like 200,000 sheep during the Passover season. And so the blood was flowing freely from the altar in that area of the temple down into the Kidron Valley, the very same valley that Jesus crossed through, by the way, to get to the temple to clean it out. And as Jesus is going into Jerusalem, day by day he's in the temple, what's taking place as we go through this chapter? What happens? Three different groups of people will question Jesus. The Pharisees sent some of their disciples along with the Herodians. We'll see that. We'll see the Sadducees come into it. And finally, the Pharisees themselves, a lawyer from the Pharisees. Each one of them in turn questions Jesus. Each one of them in turn, in a sense, examines Jesus to see if he has any fault. He's the Passover lamb that's being examined by the priests prior to being sacrificed on Calvary. And so that's exactly what we're seeing as we go through this whole process. And so it is interesting, the three different groups, just the way it kind of all goes down. Now in verse 15, it says, then went the Pharisees and took counsel how they might entangle him in his talk. So their intent is malicious. Their hope is to ensnare or to entrap Jesus in his words. But what we see that instead of their words will then entrap themselves. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 12, verse 37, for by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned. And that's exactly what happens to these guys. Jesus turns the tables on them each and every time. In verse 16, and they sent out unto him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, Master, We know thou art true, and teachest the way of God in truth. Neither carest thou for any man, for thou regardest not the person of men. You know, they say that war makes strange bedfellows. And it's interesting, that was actually coined during World War II. But it's interesting that that works out, because the Pharisees and the Sadducees weren't always friends. In fact, the Herodians weren't friends of any of them. They were all kind of on opposing sides politically and financially in different ways, yet they all have a common enemy, in a sense, in Jesus. They're all fighting with Jesus. The Pharisees were the religious leaders, the Herodians were the political leaders, and the Sadducees were the economic leaders. And normally they were all pretty much at odds with each other, but here we see them united in opposition to Jesus. The Herodians were descendants of King Herod, the same King Herod that tried to kill the Messiah or kill Jesus when he was a child. In fact, the Herodians go to or think about to Romans chapter 9, verse 13, as it is written, you know, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. The Herodians were descendants of Esau. King Herod was, I don't even know how to pronounce it, an Idumean, or a descendant of Esau. And so we see that animosity that's carried straight through from the descendants of Esau through Herod, and twice we see that descendants of Herod are trying to kill Jesus, essentially. And it's kind of interesting when you see the Pharisees and the Herodians kind of team up. You know, we have that scripture in 2 Corinthians 6:14 talks about being unequally yoked. Actually, I think they are equally yoked because they're both in opposition to Jesus. But they use this phrase, you know, they say unto him, you know, master. And it also comes out to mean teacher. But it's really interesting that is it sarcasm? Is it a platitude? You know, is it like, you know, trying to, you know, gain favor in some way or lull him into a false sense of security? Hard to say. In either event, it was not truthful because Jesus wasn't their master. He wasn't their Lord. They were attacking him, and I think they were being sarcastic even in their address to him. But they say, and we know that thou art true and teachest the way of God in truth. Now, this is a true statement. Jesus is truth. But if they really believed what they were saying, they wouldn't even be having this conversation. I mean, if they believed the words of Jesus, they wouldn't be questioning him about these things. And so we get to the part about, you know, that Jesus doesn't regard people. You know, God does not regard the earthly status or opinion of men. He's not impressed with us. I mean, Bill Gates may have more sway than I do, you know, in certain places, and President Obama surely does. But as far as God's concerned, we're all on the same footing. We're just a bunch of sinners. In fact, in Acts chapter 10, verse 34, Peter says, of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. They look different from our perspective. When you're high and lifted up like God is, we all look the same. Just a bunch of specks on a speck kind of a thing. Anyway, in verse 17, the question, tell us therefore, what thinkest thou? Is it lawful to give tribute unto Caesar or not? Now, you have to understand that taxes back in those days, or quote-unquote tribute, was considered a form of worship. And so when they ask him this question, really they thought they had him, because if he says, no, don't pay tribute to Caesar, it's kind of like being rebellious or being a traitor to Rome, like an insurrectionist. You know, that people would say, don't pay taxes to Caesar. It's a way of revolt. Yet if Jesus says, yes, you know, pay tribute to Caesar, that would constitute worship of Caesar, because it was Caesar worship back in those days. They would have to take a pinch of incense and they would, you know, give them their coin or whatever. And that was a form of worship, something that the Messiah would never do. So they tried to give him a question that there was no right answer. He would be kind of, in a sense, damned if you do and damned if you don't. But Jesus was way ahead of them. In fact, in verse 18, but Jesus perceived their wickedness. Not that he perceived their ignorance or, you know, he perceived their perplexity or their question. He perceived their wickedness and said, why tempt ye me, you hypocrites? Now, this could have been an exercise in the omniscience of God, the all-knowingness of God, or it could have simply been that Jesus as a man had enough discernment to figure out what these guys were up to, because it seems pretty obvious. But part of his answer is a rebuke. You know, when you call somebody a hypocrite, it's not like saying, you know, hey, how you doing today, you know, Bob, or whoever, you know, when you call somebody a hypocrite, that's an insult, or in this case, a rebuke, because they were. They were saying one thing, but in their hearts, doing something altogether different. They were not consistent, you know, in their behavior. And it's interesting, again, as we go through the next chapter, in chapter 23, get into the Olivet Discourse, over and over again, you hear the phrase hypocrites, or you brood of vipers, you know, you den of vipers, you snakes. And Jesus gets much more seemingly harsh in his treatment of them. But in verse 19, you know, he says, "Show me the tribute money." And they brought to him, it says in King James, a penny. But what that amounted to basically was a denarius. Now, it's interesting to me that Jesus didn't already have one on him. You know, Jesus lived a very simple life. And basically, the only thing we know that he ever had was the clothes on his back. We don't know of him having a home. In fact, he said that, you know, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of God has nowhere to lay his head. And so Jesus basically didn't have anything in a material, worldly sense. He was completely dependent upon the Father to provide food and shelter and all the most basic things, let alone if there were any luxuries in life. And so he said, "Well, show me the denarius." He said, "Show me a coin," because he didn't have one on him. And so as they bring the coin to him, in verse 20, he asks that question, "Whose is the image or the inscription, the superscription on it?" Now, I've got a denarius. I bought one. They're actually pretty common. They're all over the place. I got one, picked one up for like $10 at a rock show. I forget what that was called out in Valley Springs. But anyway, it was for $10 I got one. And you can actually make out a picture. They say it's Caesar. And then on the other side, it's got some stuff on it, but I can't tell what it is. And it's really small. But it is interesting. You can still see those things. But on one side, it had an image or a picture, just like we see on our coins of, you know, presidents and stuff. And that was Caesar. Then on the other side, it had the inscription, Pontifex Maximus, which means ultimate leader. And so Jesus takes the coin and goes, "Well, whose image is on the coin?" And so they begin to explain to him, verse 21, "They sent him Caesar's. Then he saith unto them, Render therefore unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's." You know, for me, this is pretty cool, because later on, the Jews would reveal their true allegiance. As they're screaming, you know, "Crucify him, crucify him." He goes, "Well, you know, Pontius Pilate goes, well, what about your king?" And they yell out, and it's recorded in John 19, verse 15, "We have no king but Caesar." Talk about selling out. I mean, the Jews would go to war. They would revolt over all kinds of stuff because they wouldn't worship the pagan deities and the military standards that the Romans brought into Jerusalem and all this kind of stuff. But when it came down just to accomplishing their own will and having their own way and getting Jesus crucified, they would just about say anything. And here you see they do just that. "We have no king but Caesar." And then later on, as Jesus goes through this whole discourse, he doesn't say don't pay your taxes. But they would find a couple guys that would swear under oath and say, "Yeah, he said don't pay your taxes to Caesar." You know, but they couldn't even get guys to agree on that. In fact, Jesus never taught civic disobedience or rebellion, apart from if it contradicted, you know, outright God's word. In fact, Paul tells us in Romans 13:7, he says, "Render therefore to all their due, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor." And Peter pretty much says the same thing in 1 Peter 2:13. He says, "Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme, or unto governors, as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers, or for the praise of them that do well. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free and not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God, honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king." I know that there's Christians that, you know, have erroneously thought, I've got a biblical thing. I don't pay taxes, as an example. But God's word says we're supposed to be obedient to the laws and pay tribute or custom to whoever it's due. Now, we may not like that. But in fact, I don't like that. I don't like paying taxes. But part of my walk with the Lord is being obedient to what he tells me to do. And if the government imposes some kind of harsh thing that, you know, is very difficult for me, then I have to suffer through that for the Lord's sake. And there's never an excuse for civic disobedience unless it actually contradicts God's word. But I've seen a lot of Christians get in trouble over taxation as an example. You know, they go, oh, I'm not going to do that. Well, you're violating God's word. The bottom line here is that coins made in Caesar's image belong to Caesar, and man who's made in God's image belongs to God. Well, verse 22, when they heard these things, they marveled and left him, and they went their way. So when it's man versus God, God always wins. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 3:19, we kind of see an explanation of what just took place. Paul writes, for the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it is written, he takes the wise in their own craftiness. And that's exactly what Jesus did. He turned it around. They never expected the answer that he gave. And they were taken in their own craftiness. In fact, earthly wisdom as opposed to heavenly wisdom is described in James chapter 3, verses 15 through 17. Here James writes, this wisdom descends not from above, but is earthly, sensual, and devilish. For where envying and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated, full of mercy, without partiality, and without hypocrisy. Interesting, Jesus called these guys hypocrites. If they're hypocrites, then the result, you know, the decisions or the wisdom they're going to have is going to be full of hypocrisy, just the opposite of what James describes. Essentially, in this scene, we see that these guys get spanked and sent home. You know, it's better for them just to stay on the porch than to come out and choose Jesus off, you know, kind of in a toe-to-toe way. It's interesting, as we go through this, Jesus kind of illustrates or points out their ignorance of God's word, particularly in how to apply it. And these are men that prided themselves on their understanding and their knowledge of God's word. It's not enough just to, quote unquote, to know it, like to be able to recite it or to use it like, you know, the penal code. It has to make the connection from the head to the heart to be applied properly. And that's why Paul exhorts Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:15. He says, study to show yourself approved to God, not to man, not to some other person, but show yourselves approved unto God, a workman that needs not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. There's a big difference in knowing God's word and then applying it correctly in our lives. Well, in verse 23, we go for round two. Now the Sadducees are going to come to Jesus. It says that the same day came to him the Sadducees, which say that there is no resurrection, and asked him, saying, Master, Moses said if a man die having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up seed to his brother. Now, the Sadducees don't believe in the resurrection of the dead. And so this really isn't even an honest question. And they're asking him a hypothetical question, but they already have come to the conclusion that, you know, what he's going to say is wrong because there's no resurrection of the dead. And so they're not asking a legitimate question in that sense. David wrote in the Psalms, in Psalm 24, verses 3 and 4, he says, who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? He that has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. That's what these guys are doing. They don't have that pure heart. They're not asking an honest question. In fact, later on, David would say, behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts. And so these guys, they're not doing that. But again, in verse 24, they come to him saying, Master, you know, and it's like, wow, it sounds nice. But it's a hypocritical statement because they have no intention of yielding themselves to the will of Jesus or obeying his words. So they pit Jesus against Moses. Moses said, if a man die having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up seed to his brother. Now this is true. It was true before Moses and it was true after Moses. If you remember back in Genesis chapter 38, Judah had a son by the name of Ur, and he was married to Tamar. Ur died before they had children, and so Tamar is now a widow. There were two other sons in the family, and the next son in line was Onan. And Onan was basically called to then take Tamar as his wife. And so he went into Tamar, and he refused to do what God called him to do. In fact, in his rebellion, God killed him. God killed him for not doing what's being described here, for taking Tamar as his wife. And then after that, Judah was afraid, and he didn't want to give his next son, Shelah, unto Tamar, and so leads to the whole thing about eventually that Judah gets trapped in the whole deal. But we see the same thing, that the brother was supposed to go in and take the widow to be his wife and raise up seed for their dead brother. In Deuteronomy chapter 25, verses 5 and 6, now this is the Mosaic law, it says, if brethren dwell together and one of them die and have no child, the wife of the dead shall not marry without unto a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go in unto her and take her to him to wife and perform the duty of a husband of a husband's brother unto her. And it shall be that the firstborn which she bears shall succeed in the name of his brother which is dead, that his name be not put out of Israel. And so that was the commandment. So these guys are giving an accurate description of the law anyway. Here's what the brothers are supposed to do. In fact, the Bedouins still practice this today. Then in verse 25, here comes the situation, very hypothetical. Now there were with us seven brethren, and the first, when he had married a wife, deceased, and having no issue, left his wife unto his brother. Likewise the second also, and the third unto the seventh. So this guy marries a girl, and before they have children, he dies. So, according to the Mosaic law, the wife then goes to the second brother. Then they're married, and before they can have children, the second brother dies. This lady's kind of, you know, black widow or something. It's like, if I was the seventh brother, I'd be kind of going, I don't think so. You know, stone me. But anyway, all seven brothers marry this woman. None of them have children, and at the end, the woman dies. So now the question, this sounds like some kind of Hollywood scenario or something, you know. But now at the very end of the whole thing, they go, well, in the resurrection, whose wife shall she be of the seven? For they all had her, verse 28. And so this whole thing, you know, again, in the resurrection, which they don't believe in, according to verse 23. If any of you have read that book, it's by Jerome Corsi, it's out there, The Marketing of Evil. Half the battle in terms of shaping public opinion is formulating the question in such a way that it can only be answered in a way that benefits your cause. And that's exactly what these guys are trying to do. They're using an absurd hypothetical situation to try and prove their case against the resurrection of the dead. And like the media or the liberal political groups today, they're trying to define the debate by pitting Jesus against Moses, seemingly in this no-win situation. But in verse 29, Jesus answered and said unto them, you do err, not knowing the Scriptures, nor the power of God. They make a common mistake, and I think we have to be careful that we don't make that same mistake. They viewed heaven as an extension of their current life. They viewed heaven, in a sense, you know, God, Jesus says, you don't even know the Scriptures, nor the power of God. And what they were doing was they were limiting the power of God to their own puny imagination. And I've done that. I mean, we've all done that. You know, we think about heaven. What's it going to be like? You know, and I joke around that I'm going to have long hair and flat abs and all that kind of stuff. And be able to make the perfect woodworking cuts and, you know, my furniture and junk. But it's like, are we going to really be doing hobbies in heaven? You know, are we going to be spending time away from God where we're just fishing or you know, doing woodwork and stuff? I mean, not really. That's a pretty immature. Are we going to be flying around like angels? I don't think so. I think we're going to be spending really most of our time worshiping God and discovering anew and more every day who He is and how glorious He is and worshiping Him and praising Him and more discovery. I mean, that's my thought. I don't know. There's got to be a lot more to it. But these guys were kind of just making it like a continuation of their earthly life. Oh, yeah, we'll marry and have kids and this and that. And it's selling God way, way short. You know, they didn't understand that what they would do in this life would really affect whether or not they'd even go to heaven, or for that matter, to hell. In fact, if you will, turn with me please to Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16. Jesus tells a story, a parable, about an unjust steward. And there's an important illustration in this for us. We'll look at the first eight verses. Luke chapter 16, verse 1. And he said also unto his disciples, there was a certain rich man which had a steward, and the same was accused unto him that he had wasted his goods. And he called him and said unto him, how is it that I hear this of thee? Give an account of thy stewardship, for thou mayest be no longer steward. Then the steward said within himself, what shall I do? For my Lord taketh away from me the stewardship. I cannot dig. To beg, I am ashamed. I am resolved what to do, that when I am put out of the stewardship, they may receive me into their houses. So he called every one of his Lord's debtors unto him, and said unto the first, how much owest thou unto my Lord? And he said, 100 measures of oil. And he said unto him, take thy bill and sit down quickly, and write 50. Then said he to another, and how much owest thou? And he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said unto him, take thy bill and write 80, or 80. And the Lord commended the unjust steward, because he had done wisely. For the children of this world are in their generation wiser than the children of light. Now, in this story, Jesus is not commending them for their dishonesty, because they're all dishonest. We're all sinners, in a sense. What he's commending him for is the fact that he took his present circumstances and used them to secure his future. Isn't that what we do? I mean, in a sense, we get a great steal as well, because we don't deserve to be in heaven. I mean, and we're sinners. We don't deserve anything except judgment. Yet, if we accept God's grace, his free gift offered to us, we too can make the same kind of a deal. But it's only in this lifetime that we have the opportunity to impact what happens in our eternity. Because once we pass from this life and stand in the presence of God, it's already set. The decision had been made. And either we've decided to receive Jesus or not. And so what takes place, and so that's what's being spoken of here. The Sadducees don't acknowledge the resurrection of the dead. They don't acknowledge eternity with God. So they're not too worried about it. In other words, they live this life to the fullest for all they can get now, because once you're dead, it's over. Kind of interesting, isn't it? It's a whole different perspective, a whole different way of, I mean, the world does that now. You know, hey, drink and be merry, for, you know, tomorrow we die. And there's nothing to worry about after that. But they take that and don't understand that there is a tomorrow, there is an afterlife, there is a resurrection of the dead, both to judgment and to paradise with the Lord. So Jesus tells them, again, that they don't know the Scriptures. And again, he's talking to a group of people that pride themselves on knowing the Scriptures. In fact, Paul says in Romans chapter 10, verse 2, for I bear them record that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. And, you know, it's funny, but I talk to a lot of people that have a zeal for God, a sense of spirituality, but a real ignorance of God's Word. And if we truly love the Lord, we need to take the time to study His Word. We need to take the time to get to know what He wants and doesn't want, what He likes and doesn't like, so that we can serve Him here and now. You know, these Sadducees are very much like what Paul describes in 1 Corinthians 2:14. Paul says, but the natural man, meaning the non-believer, receives not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. A lot of people, a lot of non-believers will pick up the Bible trying to read it like a book or a novel, and they'll come away kind of going, I don't get it. Because unless you're born again and have the Spirit of God in you, you're not going to understand a spiritual book. You're not going to understand the Word of God, which is totally a spiritual thing. But once we are born again and the Spirit's in us, when we read God's Word and ask Him to guide us and give us wisdom, all of a sudden we're on the same page. We're connected. We're speaking the same language. And that's what they lacked. In fact, Jesus would rebuke them in John chapter 5, verse 39. He says, search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And they are they which testify of me, and you will not come to me that you might have eternal life. So they're going all through the Scriptures learning stuff, but they skip over the fact or ignore the fact that the Scriptures speak of Jesus Himself. They don't know the power of God, and they've limited Him to their own, you know, puny perspective on God. Jesus tells us in Matthew 19:26 that with God all things are possible. In fact, later in Matthew 28:18, Jesus says, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. You know, they don't know God. In fact, the Scriptures teach the resurrection of the dead, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, yet they missed it. In fact, I won't go there now, but later on, if you want to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, it talks about the resurrection of the dead. Now, in verse 30, for in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven. But as touching the resurrection of the dead, have you not read that which was spoken unto you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You know, Jesus himself in verse 30 testifies to the resurrection. He defines it in a way. He doesn't say, you know, if it happens or it could happen. He says more or less when it happens. That means there is the resurrection of the dead. Now, the Sadducees tried to use Moses to test Jesus so that, you know, to pit Jesus and Moses against each other. But Jesus turns it around and he uses Moses to answer their question and to prove them wrong, to reveal, in a sense, their ignorance. When Moses first encountered God up on Mount Sinai, you know, God eventually answers Moses' question, who sent me? And God's answer was, I am that I am, not I was that I was. You know, I am is present tense. And he still is the God of present tense. As we go through these scriptures, Old Testament or New Testament, when you read about God's love, that's all present tense. When you read about God's power, that's all present tense. You know, it's not that he's faded or changed in any way, shape, or form. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Ours is the living God. And I say, the living God. In fact, Jesus tells us, I am come that they might have life, and they might have it more abundantly. Ours is the God of life. In verse 33, and when the multitude heard this, they were astonished at his doctrine. Everybody was blown away. Everybody was amazed by what was going on. In a sense, they were slack-jawed. You know, when Jesus gave that response, it was like, whoa. You know, and they're just kind of stunned. Nobody had a response back for that. Then in verse 34, now we have the Pharisees coming to bat. But when the Pharisees had heard that he had put the Sadducees to silence, they were gathered together. So now they sent their disciples with Herodians. They struck out. Then the Sadducees went to bat. They come back defeated. And it says, interesting, Jesus put them to silence. They didn't have an answer. They couldn't answer. But that word silence there, it's an interesting word in the Greek. It means to be muzzled, like a dog. You know, he basically shut them down and shut them down hard, and there was nothing else that they could say. Then in verse 35, then one of them, which was a lawyer, of course, this kind of begins to beg the lawyer jokes and stuff, but I won't go there tonight, asked him a question, tempting him and saying, Master, which is the great commandment in the law? So, again, they use this phrase, you know, master. And it might even appear to be kind of a sincere question because when he puts it this way, based on a parallel account in the Gospel of Mark. In fact, let's turn to Mark chapter 12. It's just another parallel account of this same incident. But it's interesting, you get kind of a nuance here that we don't pick up in Matthew. Mark chapter 12, go to verse 28. Mark chapter 12, verse 28. And one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together, and perceiving that he had answered them well, asked him, which is the first commandment of all? And Jesus answered him, the first of all the commandments is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. This is the first commandment. And the second is like, namely, this, that thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. There is none other commandment greater than these. And the scribe said unto him, Well, Master, thou hast said the truth, for there is one God, and there is none other but he. And to love him with all thy heart, and with all the understanding, with all the soul, with all the strength, and to love his neighbor as himself, is more than the whole burnt offering and sacrifices. Verse 34 is key. And when Jesus saw that he answered discreetly, meaning wisely, he said unto him, "Thou art not far from the kingdom of God." And no man, you know, dared to ask him any more questions. But this guy's, you know, he's like an antagonist, like so many, like Simon Greenleaf and so many others before them, that would pick up the Bible just to prove it wrong, and reading through it, come to realize that the Bible's true. This guy is asking a question. Jesus says, "Man, you're close. Don't you know this guy was probably got saved down the road somewhere?" I mean, it's really interesting as you go through the Gospel of John, in a couple of different places, you have the religious leaders kind of almost arguing with each other, like, "Hey, you know, how can a man of God, or how can a sinner do these kinds of miracles?" And then later on, we read about how many of the priests came to know Jesus. I bet you, I mean, I'm speculating that this guy was probably one of them, because Jesus says, "Hey, you're close, dude." You know, that's pretty complimentary when you think about it. Let's go back to Matthew 22. So this guy's asking a question, which may end up actually being somewhat of a sincere question. And the question he asks is, you know, what's the greatest commandment? What's the most important law? And the reason for that is because after they get done with the Ten Commandments, God gives the Ten Commandments. You know, "I am the Lord your God, you have no other gods before me," and it goes on down the list of the ten. From that, they derived 613 laws called the Mishnah. So now they've got all these other laws derived from the Ten Commandments. And they break it down into 248 major laws and 365, quote-unquote, minor laws. And so now this debate's been raging forever. Well, what's the most important one? And Jesus pretty much takes them back to the first commandment. I mean, you know, love the Lord your God with all your heart. You know, let him truly be God in your life. In verse 37, Jesus quotes the Shema. We get that from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. And when he says, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind." And so, you know, the Shema is, like, if you ever watch some of the old movies, like, not the Ten Commandments, but what am I thinking of? Charlton Heston and Ben-Hur, thank you. Some of these old Jewish movies, or depicting Judaism, when people go into their house, they have a mezuzah. It's like a little alcove by their door, and they would have a little scroll in it. They had the Ten Commandments. Oh, no, the Shema from Deuteronomy. And they would walk by, and they would kiss it, you know, and then walk on by kind of thing. Kind of like Catholics walking in holy water, you know, that kind of thing. Same basic deal. But the bottom line is that the Jews really revered this phrase, this scripture, because that was what they were commanded to do, to love the Lord their God. The Lord our God is one. And so they would get into the whole thing. Jesus repeats this, and everyone kind of goes back and goes, "Oh, yeah." You know, it made sense to people. Because what it does is it covers the first tablet of the Ten Commandments. Remember, the first tablet covered the first four commandments. They all dealt with our relationship with God. And so Jesus says that's the most important thing. Basically, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, and with all your strength. Now, then he says in verse 38, he says, "This is the first and the great commandment." So that's a very direct, complete answer. And then verse 39, he says, "And the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." And what he's doing is he's basically quoting from Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18, you know, to love your neighbor as yourself. But what he's doing is he's giving a summary of the second tablet of the Ten Commandments. And that's, you know, Commandments 5 through 10. And that deals with our relationship with other people, with our neighbor, if you will. And so if we love our neighbor as ourselves, then we're not going to lie to him. We're not going to steal from him. We're not going to murder him. We're not going to, you know, commit adultery and all these other things that impact our neighbor. And so he sums the whole thing up, you know, in just a few words. In fact, it's really kind of cool because he says in verse 40, "On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." Now, that word "hang," you know, I believe the Holy Spirit, as he inspired, you know, Matthew to record this gospel, every word's intentional. There's no, like, coincidence. And the word "hang," you know, we know that Jesus hung on the cross. We know that Jesus said in Matthew 5:17, "Think not that I'm come to destroy the law or the prophets. I'm not come to destroy, but to fulfill." Jesus was saying that he was the embodiment, the fulfillment of all these things, that on all this hangs the law and the prophets. And he's saying, and that's what I'm going to do. You know, he's going to be the one that fulfills these things. And what's it come down to? It's love the Lord your God, love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus constantly commands us to love. In fact, in 1 John chapter 4, verse 20, if a man say, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he that loves not his brother whom he's seen, how can he love God whom he's not seen? And this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God, that he who loveth God, love his brother also. And so we see that that's exactly what Jesus commands us to do. In fact, and Paul writes again in Romans 13:10, love works no ill to his neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. Paul wrote to Timothy, 1 Timothy 1:5, now the end of the commandment is love, out of a pure heart and a good conscience, of faith unfeigned. That's, I think, where the religious leaders stumbled. Faith unfeigned. That means real faith. Faith that alters our lives and changes us. I have to be careful. I think we all have to be careful that we don't just read God's word and kind of go, wow, yeah, uh-huh, you know, and walk away in agreement with it, yet not somehow taking the time to see how it would actually literally apply to our lives. That's the danger, I think, sometimes in Christianity and in church. Because, yeah, so, you know, sometimes we get here and we're tracking, everything's going along, yep, makes sense. And then as we walk out the door, it's like, man, what's for lunch, or who's winning the game, or what's going on in life, as opposed to kind of sitting back a little bit and meditating in God's Word, what we've heard, what we've learned, even making it a point to discuss what we've learned in church in any given study and examine our lives in light of that. You know, it can be a challenge at times, but I think you see radical Christians. You know, if you can identify in your own mind or your own heart a radical Christian, or read a book about radical Christians or something, what do? They take God's word and they apply it literally to their lives. That's what I want to be. I want my life to be a life lived out literally for Jesus. He says, do something, I do it. He says, don't do something, I don't do it. And I hear his voice and he guides us. And that's what we're called to faith unfeigned. In other words, not just giving the appearance of faith. That's what the religious leaders of the day were doing. They had all the trappings and all the outward show and all that kind of stuff. And that's why Jesus said, you know, you're just a bunch of whitewashed tombs. You look great on the outside. But in your heart, in your heart of hearts, it doesn't match up. That's why he called them hypocrites, because the outside didn't match the inside. And they professed to know God when, in fact, they really didn't. In fact, Jesus says they didn't. Jesus, you know, explains to us, again, the admonition, the exhortation to love. In John 13:34, Jesus says, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. Again, this is the fulfillment of the Ten Commandments. Then in verse 41, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them. So you kind of get the feeling that the Pharisees are beginning to regroup. They're going to try and develop another question. And before they can do that, Jesus kind of beats them to the punch. And in verse 42, saying, what think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? They said to him, the son of David. You see, the genealogy of the Messiah was well known to the Pharisees. I mean, this is like an academic question that would be very obvious to them. And so he's in a sense, he's beginning to kind of set them up. Then in verse 43, he saith unto them, how then doth David in spirit call him Lord, saying, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. If David didn't call him Lord, how is he his son? See, Jesus is describing ascribing David's authorship of the Psalms and so forth as being inspired. You know, how does David in the Spirit say? So it's obvious that God is guiding David in even in what he wrote. And we see that in a couple other places in the Bible, so that's nothing to really, we could get there. But so not, what I'm getting at is none of this is a hard sell for these Jewish men. But the thing he's getting them into then is trying to help them think it through. How does Jesus say then to his Lord, my Lord, and he goes through this kind of mental exercise. And you have to understand, if you're looking at your Bible, I don't know if every version does this or not, but the King James distinguishes between Lord, all uppercase, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. That's a significant word as opposed to Lord, capital L, then lowercase, O-R-D. When it's all uppercase, it's speaking of Yahweh. It's speaking of Jehovah. Jehovah is the Latin transliteration of the Hebrew word Yahweh. And you won't see Yahweh spelled out in the Bible. It's always the tetragrammaton, which is YHWH, symbolizing Yahweh, because to the Jews, God's name is unspeakable. They don't want to write it. They want to speak it. They'll just put G, even in English. They'll just write G, dot, dot, or a little underline. They won't even say the word God if they're practicing Jews. But the point is, Yahweh said unto my Lord Adonai, sit down on my right hand till I make thy footstools, thine enemies thy footstool. If David then calls him Adonai, how is he his son? See, culturally in those days, the patriarch of the family ruled the roost. I mean, the children, wives, everybody else that was under, quote unquote, the father, the papa. Okay, we all saw that movie, Fiddler on the Roof, and they joke around about the papa and the mama, all that kind of stuff. And sometimes people say, yeah, the mama's the neck. That's all great in movies, but in real life practice, the papa was Lord. In fact, even the children called him Lord. The wife called him Lord. The servants called him Lord because he was in charge. There was no, the whole women's lib thing, all that kind of stuff, didn't come up till way after. It was just a deal. He was in charge. And he would never refer to one of his children as, quote unquote, Lord. They just wouldn't do it. It was a total cultural never do it. Your son, your grandchildren, they were never referred to as Lord. Yet Jesus refers to his descendant, one of his descendants, as Lord. Why did he do that? Do you remember that David wanted to build a house for God? And at one point, Nathan the prophet came to David and said, even though it was in your heart to do this, God won't, you can't do it because you're a man of war. You've got bloody hands. But because it was in your heart to do this thing, so I'm going to bless you. One of your descendants will sit on your throne forever. In other words, he understood that the Messiah would come from his line. And so when he referred to his Lord, saith unto my Lord, okay, that he's saying the Messiah, my Lord is one of, quote unquote, my children. Now, Jesus is asking this question. Why would King David refer to one of his descendants as his Lord? I mean, how can that possibly be? In other words, the Messiah would come from David. And the only way that could happen is if there was a miracle. If there was some spectacular thing, God would give them some incredible sign to say, this is exactly what's going to happen. And that's why we read in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel, God with us. The interesting part is Jesus has taken them through this whole thought process, they realize once again they're trapped. They realize once again that they can't answer his question without admitting that he's right. And so they don't want to say anything. They'd rather, be silent and not lend, in a sense, or admit to his argument. Because the next thing he's going to say is, hey, remember my mommy? Remember my daddy? remember the story about that they said back then that Mary said, that she wasn't pregnant by Joseph, but she was pregnant, in a sense, conceived by the Holy Spirit. Remember all that? What she said before I was born? And
If you go back then, they had the genealogies. They could track Mary's genealogy all the way back to King David. In fact, Luke does that. He goes all the way back to Adam. They had all that stuff then before the temple was destroyed in 70 AD. He was leading them into this box canyon where they would come to a dead end and all they would be able to see is, quote unquote, the Messiah. And they didn't want to go there. And no man was able to answer him a word. Neither did they ask him any more questions. Because they realized asking him questions isn't working out so good. But it's interesting. Turn back a page or so maybe to Matthew 22, verse 12. Remember the wedding? And those who were invited first didn't come, had better things to do. And then the servant was sent out to the highways and the byways to gather all those, you know, the good and the bad, so the wedding was furnished with guests. Then the king comes in and he sees a guy there. He says, "There were men which had not on a wedding garment." In other words, wasn't wearing the righteousness of Christ. And he said unto him, "Friend, how camest thou hither not having a wedding garment?" And he was unable to answer. He was speechless. Again, this whole thing comes right back to these guys where they realize they don't have a leg to stand on. They are toast unless they yield themselves to the Messiah who's standing in front of them. And that's why, as we get to the next chapter, is they harden their hearts and they stiffen their necks and they say, "We will not yield." Jesus seemingly gets more and more assertive with them, more and more aggressive, so that the people who will hear and will listen will then distinguish between the two. And hopefully to be convicting to those that are being spoken to. So often, we think that, you know, if we just kind of avoid the hard issues and we're not, quote unquote, so direct with people, that somehow they'll get it. But Jesus, as it gets closer and closer to the cross, he's very, very direct. And what happens? At one point, many reject him, but later on, they realize the error of their ways. Gracious Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Father, that you make it so plain and so clear at times. And you've made it clear to us that what you call us to is to love. To love you supremely, Lord, and to love everyone else as ourselves. Help us to do those things, Father. Help us to honor you that way. Lord, thank you for revealing yourself to us afresh. We praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.